do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. I do believe we will complete this first servant song tonight. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and with thankfulness and with reverence and with, of course, concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your tremendous blessings in this life that we know that you have completely under control, that we can trust you, we can trust your promises, we can follow you. We know that you hold us by the hand and protect us and watch over us. And in your love, Father, you will never change. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who has made everything possible. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be upon us as we, or influence us, Father, as we look into your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Behold or see. The Hebrew word means to look. It means to actually, it's not a word just to make the poetry work or to make the meter work. It's actually God telling us to truly look, to look at the servant who is, he's the suffering servant. He's also the victorious servant. And as we saw last night, he will be forever a servant, submitting himself to the Father, his humanity. So behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice. He won't advertise, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And again, he did not come to destroy a weak people. And all of us are weak. He did not come to destroy us, but to save us. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. He was tempted to be disheartened, but he will not be. And in the second servant song, we find out why. And until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So that is his second coming, when he does come and establish the kingdom on earth in reality physically, that the people who will enter that kingdom will wait expectantly for it. We find in the tribulation that they call for the Lord to return. And all who enter into it will love his law. That doesn't mean that that's going to remain that way for 1,000 years, because there is a rebellion in the 1,000 years, as there will be children had by those who enter the kingdom, and they will be many of them unbelievers, amazingly enough. So we also find in this first servant song that he will bring justice. Justice is mentioned 3 times. It is emphasized that what is going to come is the faithful, those who believe, will get what they deserve, which is God's redemption. And those who have rejected God and opposed him will get what they deserve, which is his judgment. And justice will come. What everyone deserves, they will get. And for those of us who have believed upon him, we get what he did for us. And so he becomes our substitute. And so in essence, we get what we deserve in through him, and not what we deserve on our own without him. Now, as we noted, each of the servant songs is followed by a confirmatory comment. And first, God backs up this promise with the fact that he is the creator of all things. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. It's everybody. So when anybody in our world, a combination of people, a group, an evil empire, say, we're going to destroy God's plans. God says, I made you. Why in the world would I make something that could actually oppose me? Nothing can oppose me. Then he moves to providence. So first it's creation and providence. I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And so our Lord is called. He's called forth. And God says here, the Father says, I will hold you by the hand. I will watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And you, meaning you will fulfill that promise, the promise I gave to Abraham, the promise I gave to David, that you will fulfill that. And you will be a light to the nations. And the reason why that is true is because he, and he alone, is the only man who was ever faithful. He's the only one who faithfully responded to the Father's call. None of us have. Right? We've believed upon him. And all of us, all believers in all ages, have been sinners. All of us have failed. We'll take the greats in the Old Testament. How about Moses? Did he fail? He couldn't even go into the promised land. How about David? Did he fail? He's a violent man who had a man murdered because he got his wife pregnant. And all of them have. Yet we look at these great men and say, could that be the Messiah? You know, any of the sons of David? All those kings in Israel, how did they turn out? There's just a handful of them who are any good, and they were still weak in faith at times and definitely sinful. And so let's look at Moses, because this is Moses is called too. Go to Exodus 3. I have this here because this was in the reading this morning, and I'm like, well, look at that. There's Moses being called by God, not to be the savior of the world, but to actually do something really cool. Go down to Egypt. Go up to Pharaoh. And of course, Moses, 40 years earlier, was threatened by a Pharaoh. It wouldn't be this Pharaoh, but was threatened by a Pharaoh. And he left after the Pharaoh found out that Moses had killed an Egyptian, that he looked to kill Moses. Moses fled to Midian. And now, he has the opportunity to go back 40 years later with the promise of God. Now, the promise of God to Moses was that I am going to free the people, that I'm going to bring plagues. Moses tells him plainly that Pharaoh is going to say no. He is not going to let you go, but I am going to make sure that you leave there victorious and free. And Moses, I want you to go right to Pharaoh and tell him. And I'm looking at the burning bush is telling me this. I even ask, what's your name? It's Yavah. Ahiye, Asher, Ahiye. I am that I am. And I can't wait to go down there and tell Pharaoh what's up. Therefore, verse 10, the Lord says to him, therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. You're going to be a hero. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the sons of Israel out. And God said to him in response, certainly I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship the God at this very mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Moses is like, I'd rather not. So what's the difference? Go back to Isaiah 42. What if Jesus said this? I don't know. Jesus, I'm going to send you to the earth, Son of God. I'm going to send you to the earth. You're going to be the Savior of mankind. You are going to lead them out of Egypt, right? Out of the world, out of condemnation, out of slavery. I've come to set the captives free, says Isaiah 61. And what if the Lord said, I don't know about that. verse 6. And see, all of us have been like Moses. And he's a great believer. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, what's wonderful here, too, about verses 5, 6, and 7 is that they're also true about us in our individual lives. They're true about us in the fact that not that I'm a savior or that you're a savior, but as we've noted, you and I have been called, we've been elected, we've been predestined, we've been foreknown by God. We are called the light of the world by the Son of God himself. He made us the light of the world by putting his truth in us, by giving us his life. If you remember in the opening of John, it says that Christ came into the world and his life was the light of men. You and I possess his life. He commanded us to love one another as he loved, to be as he is, to be perfect as our Father is, to be holy and righteous, to thirst and hunger for righteousness, and to be exactly as he is. And so we are the light of the world. And yes, we set the captives free, not by our work, but by the gospel. And that means by his work. We carry the truth of his work within us, which is the gospel. We speak of the covenant. We haven't fulfilled it, but we know of it. And we know its reality. And we can spread that to people. We can't actually heal anybody of blindness, but we can give them the truth, which will open their eyes. And so these things are actually true of us. And so you go back to the beginning of it. Behold my servant. We're all. And Christ said, who's the greatest of you? When they're all arguing, when the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, which one's the greatest of you? If someone walked in here right now and saw me washing your feet, who would they say is the master? Yet you know that I am Lord and Master, but I wash your feet. And then he said, I want you all to do the same for one another. To be a servant. Behold my servant. And looking over again, the opening of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is given the right of naming all the animals. And God adheres, whatever you name them, that's their name. Isn't it amazing? And then God says there was no one found suitable for him. And then God says the first time he says that it's not good. All throughout creation, all the days, it is good, it is good, it is good. At the end, he says it is very good. But then, not long after he creates man, he says, this is not good, that man is alone. And we say, well, we think, well, what he means there, of course, is that a husband needs a wife, that the man needs sex, which, you know, the wife is more than that, obviously. But it is the first thing they do, as is recorded, is they unite to one another. But he says that Adam, you know, there's only one, and he's a man. But is it good for the woman to be alone? And in fact, when we ask this question, we say, is it good for anybody to be alone? Why is it that in every prison, the worst place to go is not where all the animals are, which is bad enough, but the very worst place to go is solitary. Because nobody is meant to be alone. So when God puts Adam to sleep, takes his rib out, creates the woman, reveals the woman to Adam, and he names her. And then he names himself. He's called Adam, Adam, throughout. And then he says, behold, this is Isha. And she, because she came out of Ish. And he calls himself Ish. He didn't have a proper name for himself until he saw his other. When he named her, he gave himself his own name. And it is monumental, revealing, is that we were meant to be together, not alone. And so in the ultimate kingdom is the body of Christ. And what are we to be to one another? Unified. In love. In fact, so unified that we're each members of a body. But yet, what do we find in the church? And we find that Paul has to tell us that, you know, he has to give us an exhortation or a provision that says, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Because what do as fallen human beings? We isolate, we make cliques, we make divisions, we break things up. But what God has designed man for is not to be alone. And so how's it going to work? You know, in a world such as ours where I'm not perfect and you're not perfect and the environment's not perfect. And so here we have these disciples in pride, you know, fast forward from the garden to the Last Supper, and we have these disciples around the table and they're arguing in pride about who is the greatest. Now we have the absolute opposite where we have Paul in Ephesians 3 saying, I am the least of the saints. And so what is the difference there? Paul, who's far more educated and talented and will write half the New Testament, is not even asked at the Last Supper. But yet he had learned, and they all will learn eventually, would have learned eventually, that there's none great among us. And so how is there a union, a unity between us is when we serve one another. The only other way is pride. The only other way is to compete with one another. The only other way is to say, well, you know what? You should serve me. I'm greater. And Christ very much warned us about this. So you are not like the world. In the world, they have benefactors. We put the great men in the lead as leaders. Apparently not in our nation, but, you know, that's the way it's supposed to work. The best, the brightest, the strongest, we make them leaders and they take care of us. He says, no, not so with you. The greatest among you is the servant, the one who's like me. That's the kingdom. So we have, you know, this God's creation of us as being born again. We have his life, his spirit. God's provision for us is the same provision he gave to the humanity of Christ. Election, the spirit upon him, right? We read about in verse 1. The truth, the calling, I'll lead you by the hand, I'll take you by the hand, I'll watch over you. God says all of these things of us. And then he says, serve me. And that is how we find our purpose in our life and our unity. Because we cannot, there's no Christian, though some have really tried this, to be spiritual completely alone. Impossible. I mean, I guess there's the one or two or I don't know how many, you know, like the 0.0001% of Christians in the world who were forced to be alone somehow. Okay, fine. They had to go it alone. But that is not true of 99.999%. And there's plenty of people out there, they listen to us online and they have no local churches around them that they are edifying to attend. But that doesn't mean that they're isolated from their neighbors, from their coworkers, to be what our Lord is here, the light to the world. To bring the gospel, to bring the covenant, to reveal that light and the promise. You know, when the covenant shines through me when I walk as one who believes the promises of God. If I go through life with complete faith in his promises, then I'm a walking covenant, a revelation of it. I haven't created it by any means or fulfilled it, but I'm a recipient. And see, none of us are meant to be alone. So our Lord does what we couldn't do in every case. We saw the example last night of the fact that you know, of everybody in the Bible, they're told to come out of Egypt. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph to protect Jesus from Herod. He says, go to Egypt. Jesus, the only one who's actually, you know, the plan of God was to send him into Egypt. And why is that true? Because he's the only faithful one. Going into Egypt is like coming into the world. He will not be faithless. Now, Israel was called to be a faithful servant, but she was anything but. But Jesus was. Everything that Israel failed at is everything that we failed at. So, So here's Israel is God's chosen nation. She's blessed by God with his word, with his law. The one command of don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they eat of it, now they have 613 commands. Not yet, but at Sinai they will. There's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. And to receive those commands, they should have also, and they did. They did outwardly in Exodus 20 when God just gave them 10 commandments. They said, we will do all of your law. They all said that. Of course, God knew that they were not going to do that. That's the Exodus generation who said that. They all died in the wilderness. They didn't even see the promised land. But when an Israelite looked at 613 commands, they should have been overjoyed. Here is the way of righteousness. I know I'm going to break it, but I have the animal sacrifices. I have redemption. But I cannot wait every day to follow God's law. Right? That's God's way. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But they didn't. There were some who did, most didn't. So would we look in any Gentile nation? We'd say, well, all right, Israel had all of these blessings. Maybe there's another nation, you know, Moab and Edom and Assyria, Greece or Rome, that had more blessing from God, more truth, you know, a better shot at being faithful. But nobody was even close. No other nation was even close to being blessed as Israel was blessed. So if we look at the most blessed people who saw miracles, revelations, they have recorded revelations, they have the Word of God, they have prophets by the thousands are sent to them. And we look at them, people, and we say, well, here we should find faithfulness. It's exactly what God says, in fact. So, you know, I looked upon the earth and I looked for faithfulness. And he said, I didn't find it anywhere. I looked everywhere, and I couldn't find it. And it wasn't found in Israel. It was only found in one man, this son. And this son died. He suffered and died so that we could be the beneficiaries of his faithfulness. And when we're the beneficiaries of his faithfulness and we're made brand new creatures and we're able now, the light of our eyes are open to look into the Word of God and see our Lord's faithfulness and our the Father's faithfulness and the faithfulness of his revelations and his truth, that I can actually, now I've been constructed as a new creature to be faithful. And I have these gifts, I have this new humanity because of his blood. And I look at these commands, and we talk about it all the time, and they're daunting. And I say, well, God wants me to be like Jesus, are you crazy? How about something else? You know, how about someone else? Something like, let's set the bar a little lower, please. And God says, you know, do you know what I've made you to be? By the work of Christ and God holding us by the hand, we have been completely transformed. And so now, because of his faithfulness, we're all empowered to be faithful. You know, and we always throw in the caveat, and I always do. I know you guys hear it all the time, but unless somebody's hearing who hadn't heard it, we're not called to be sinless. But some hear that, but some will take that and say, well, oh, thank God, you know, I'll pursue sin. I'll try and play both. spiritual and worldly. And in that, you will never be faithful. You never find it. So the thing about being made brand new and giving all of these assets to be faithful is the key to finding that path and for your own life and living it is complete commitment. Dividing my soul and saying, God, this is for you and this is for me, can't serve two masters. And eventually, you know, and we tell a brand new believer that he has to be completely obedient. Yes, you do. Now, how does it work for your little kids? You know, we're working on Maggie's attitude a little bit. How does it work for your little kids if you say, all right, you're like, here, you be faithful in these things. You can break my commands and these commands. How does that work on their little minds? They break every command. All right, and what this is saying, look, you are my Lord and my God. I stand before your cross broken, and you have saved me, and you demand obedience of my entire life. Well, of course you do. How else should it be? So, faithfulness. How are we going to pull it off? Rest and peace through faith. Right? To be completely committed and faithful to God is to say, God, you have every aspect of my life. And are there aspects of my life that I struggle to give over to Him? Yes, indeed. All of us have them. But I never stop the pursuit of giving them over to Him. And I never stop actually, and this takes a while, right? Taking a while to do this is a revelation of yourself, of your desire for it. And when you do desire it, you know, it's so often, you see it in the scripture and you also see it in people's lives, that it could be just a matter of a certain revelation where your eyes are open and you go, oh my God, I've never seen it that way before. Can that take decades to get that aha moment? Of course. Do we ever stop getting them? Of course not. And it could be that clarity that comes upon you, and then this area that you've struggled to put over in God's hands all of a sudden becomes quite easy to put in His hands. But why did you get there in the first place? It's because you persevered and persevered. You never quit on it. Every aspect of my life, Lord, must be in your hands. So go to Isaiah 41. Israel was not faithful, but Jesus was. He fulfilled what none of us could. It's taken me decades to work this out in my own mind. These very words, I've heard them. I heard them 20, 30 years ago. How long have I been? 90? Almost. No, it's been 30 years this year. And I know, you know, you understand a little bit, but do you really understand it? He was faithful, and He makes me faithful. And the subtleties in that, you find it. You find it as you walk with Him. You're getting to know a person here. And getting to know that person, you will get to know how what he does gives you the power to do what you do. And it's not, he does everything and I do nothing. In some instances, yes. In other instances, no. We say, well, God, just, you know, make it cut and dry. And God says to us, look, buddy, son, this is life. You're not a machine. You're not ones and zeros in a computer. It's not on or off. I've given you this life, and life means figure it out. We have all these holes in biblical narratives. Oh, what in the reading today, right? Which was it? Was it Isaac? Who was it? No, Moses. Goes to Midian, right? Ends up falling asleep at the well. He wakes up. The maidens of the priest of Midian, whatever, whoever they are, are there watering their flock or their camels. I can't remember which one. They're watering some animals. And then the shepherds show up and tell them to beat it. We're going to water our animals. Right? In other words, you got to lower down the pot. You got to pull it up, lower it down, pull it up. You got to do this 100 times probably to give water to your whole flock. So the shepherds show up and they say, beat it. And here comes Moses, strong. He's been trained in the Egyptian court. Man knows how to wield a sword. Let's put it that way. And he gets rid of them. And then they go and tell their father. And Jethro is the name. So they go and tell their father. They say, look, this guy, first off, he says, what are you doing back so soon? And they said, well, this guy over here, this Egyptian dude, he came up and he got rid of all the shepherds and we had free reign of the well. All right, now this is all happening in what, 2 or 3 lines? Father says, why don't you invite him to dinner? Okay, here comes Moses. He comes to dinner. Next line, he marries Zipporah. Next line, they have a child. That all happened at dinner? Where are all the details? You know, next line, burning bush. 40 years later. What did he do for 40 years? Shepherd? I don't know. None of us know. We know he was a shepherd. Fell asleep at the well, line 1. Chased him off, line 2. Went to dinner, line 3. Got married, line 4. Had a baby, line 5. This is Moses. Really the father of the nation of Israel. God says to us what? What is he doing to us when he leaves out all this detail? Come and figure it out. Figure out what it's like to go from this point to this point with me when I don't fill in the gap. You don't know how I'm going to get you there. But from point A to point B, we'll just say the whole big thing, from infancy to maturity, how are you going to get there? And if it takes 40 years, what's the big deal? So, what does it demand? Faith? Patience, obedience. Father, no matter what, and I know I don't always do your will, I thank God for your grace, but no matter what, I am following your will. I am never going to stop hearing and digging into and learning your word because it is the key. Christ did everything. How many times did Christ say that I have to do this so that the word of God will be fulfilled? I have to do what I do so that the word of God will be fulfilled. Right, it was the most important thing to him, that God's revelation would be fulfilled. And we must never distance ourselves from the word of God. So if those who are called by God, loved by God, blessed by God, were not faithful, who else are we going to look to? Look at Isaiah 41, verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. Now, in context, what are they afraid of? Judgment. Judgment's on the horizon. And it's coming in the form of a particular people. They are Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming. And the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. Now, these are the Gentile nations. Because it's not it's not that the Assyrians are anti-Semitic and all they want to do is destroy Israel. They're going to destroy Syria. They're going to destroy Egypt. Well, they're not destroy Egypt, but they're going to pounce on Egypt. And they're actually going to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom. They're just hell-bent on conquest and money and power. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near to have come. Now, we don't face the Assyrians, but we face problems. Oftentimes, these problems are caused by people who desire power and wealth, and they have lust. And they cause problems in our lives. We face our own sin nature. Our sin nature, in a way, is like an Assyrian. It wants power, it wants wealth, it wants recognition, it wants to be a god. So we face all that. Everybody faces it. And exactly what happens here is exactly what the world does, except this is the particular. In fact, in this chapter, Assyria is not being mentioned. And that's because God, although we know he's talking about Assyria, he's saying, look, I want you to pluck from this the timeless principle that this is not just about Syria and Assyria or Israel and Assyria. This is about everybody, all of you. That when you're trembling before life, whatever in life is opposing you or pressuring you or persecuting you, you can go one or two ways. In verse 6, each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Well, that's nice. They encourage one another. To unbelievers, people who could care less about the Lord, do they encourage one another? Yes, they do. The neighbors encourage one another. However, as we see in the next line, there are idol worshipers. They're not encouraging one another with God or with God's word or with God's promises. See, like if you had a neighbor or a family member or someone that was going through a situation like that and they were looking to you for, you know, what's the way of deliverance? And if you gave them some way of idolatry, then well, shame on you. But what would we do? There's only one deliverance here. There's only one deliverer. There's only one foundation you can stand on that when the rain comes and the wind comes and the storm comes, that the house doesn't fall. You got to build that house on the rock. The idols are the sand. And when Christ said, well, what house is built upon the rock? Hear my word and do it. And that's what we encourage people with. See, that's why we're the light of the world. So the craftsman encourages, look, they're encouraging one another. Look what they do. This is actually quite comical. And God gets actually pretty funny when it comes to idols. So the craftsman encourages the smelter. He who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. In other words, there's different men working together to make idols. And if they can get these idols made before the Assyrians come, they can bow down to them and they could offer sacrifices to them. And then they could beat the Assyrians. So they're encouraging one another. The craftsman encourages the smelter. He smooths the metal with the hammer, encourages him who beats the anvil, is beating out the metal. Saying of the soldering, it is good. Nice job there on the soldering. And he fastens it with nails so that it should not totter. You seeing that? Now, what are idols in our world? You know what they are. I don't have to list them. The great one is yourself. Rely upon yourself. Be like an Ishmael instead of an Isaac. People who rely upon themselves are not sons. I mean, the sons can do that, but they're in error, and they should know that they're in error. But what are the idols in this world? The things that people use to anesthetize themselves from the problems of life. Instead of overcoming, they do other things, and it doesn't get rid of the problem. It doesn't make them strong. It doesn't make them conquerors of life. There's only one conqueror in life, and it's our Lord. And so whatever they do, whether it's social media, whether it's drugs or it's alcohol, whether it's power, whether it's wealth, whatever, hobbies, vacations, they throw themselves into their work, get distracted, sex, whatever. Do they become conquerors in life? In fact, they make themselves more and more slaves. And notice, the craftsmen are all encouraging one another, and then they finally get the idol. It's finished. The soldering, it's good. Look at that. And they have to actually nail it to a base. Why do they have to nail it? It's the slightest touch, and it falls over. This is your God? He can't even stand up? God does this all the time. He says, tell your idols to speak with me. ask them to hear. In other places, he says, have them tell you the future. Have them tell you the past. There's a great passage where he says, have them interpret the past. I think it's in Isaiah 44, where it is talked about the man who takes a log and cuts it in half. And with one half, he burns it. The other half, he makes an idol. See, one half of the log is serving him, cooking his food and warming his house, and the other half of the log is his God. Doesn't make any sense. God says here, you need to hammer it down with nails so it don't fall over. Really. So there's one or two ways to go, right, when the pressure comes. But you, Israel, what is she called? My servant. So the Jews will look at, especially Isaiah 53, and say, see that suffering servant? That's us, the nation of Israel. And there's a problem with that interpretation, as we'll see. So why is it called Israel? Well, because Israel was called to be faithful. Israel was called to be God's servant. However, they were not. And so when Christ becomes the servant of the Father, he in effect becomes Israel. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. That sounds just like what we read in 42. But what does he say to them? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Here come the Assyrians. Let's see what God does to them. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The same promise he made to Christ, the suffering servant. So why, you know, here's the promise made to the nation of Israel in 41, but in chapter 42 it's made to the servant. Why? Because Israel fails at it. And all of us have failed at it. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And eventually that's going to be true. And you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you won't even find them. They'll be gone. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. Jacob's name means deceiver or swindler. And Jacob proved that. Yeah, it's interesting that he's born a smooth man. His brother Esau is a hairy beast and apparently stays hairy his whole life. Right? Why did God did that to reveal something to us? Esau's an animal. He's very much like one. Sells his birthright for some food. Right? He's animalistic. He's got an appetite. And so he's never really, you never see Esau stay like a solid course. He's always changing. He doesn't want the birthright, then he wants the birthright. But Jacob, man, he stays the course, even when it's evil. But he's deceptive. He deceived his father. He deceived his father twice, in fact, deceived Esau. And but what does God say here? Do not fear, you worm Jacob. You are a worm. And that's to all of us. Don't fear, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, how are they going to be beneficiaries of these promises? When they trust them. When they believe them. See, in the face of these promises, they were like, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go make an idol. Then how can you, the promises are still there, but how can you benefit from them? How do you benefit from a promise when you don't believe it? Despite these wonderful promises, the majority in Israel were not faithful. Some were, most weren't. And so Christ came to be the faithful servant. And now see, these promises, they're all true about you and me. And you know, there's all these questions about, so what about when I'm faithless and I'm not holding up my end and, you know, I'm not doing what God has called me to do? Well, see, there's a difference now, and it's something that you have to, each of us has to work out in our own hearts. That your children in the house now, you are never going to be removed. And so what God has done here is said, see, these, I am always going to be faithful to you as a father. And that truth is to change us. And if it's not believed, then it won't. But if it is believed, it has to change you. If you believe that Almighty God is your Father, and that these promises are true, although at times you may freak out, but you'll say, wait a minute, this is not true. This is not true that I should be afraid of him or afraid of them or afraid of this. So now we move to the second servant song in Isaiah 49. Go there. And now in the second servant song, he doesn't start off with behold. He starts with behold in the first one and in the last one. There's four of them. But now instead of behold, we have listen to me. And here's another thing that happens. The first servant song is biographical. The father is writing about the servant. And the second servant song is autobiographical. The servant is writing about himself. This is so important to us. Your life is in this man's hands. Right? Everything about him is your life and your reality. And the quicker our eyes open to that, the better. Right? Can we actually go through life facing the problems that we do and say, look, I don't have to fear this. My God has everything under control. He's the creator of all things. And whatever happens, happens. I go broke, I go broke. I get sick and I die, I get sick and die. Is anything going to be able to overcome what I have been given? And the answer is no. What does it take? What does it take? It just takes faith. Now, it takes us a long time. It shows how sheeply we are. In none of the songs is the servant a political figure. This is an important point because after Christ fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the people of Israel see this. They say, you know, we have to make this guy king. They want him to be king. And that's what Israel expected, the Messiah. By the time Jesus is born, the messianic doctrines had evolved into that the Messiah would be a strong, political, militaristic, you know, kind of like a great Caesar, an unbeatable Caesar. And though he is an unbeatable Lord, but that was not the kingdom. The kingdom's not material. There'll be a material kingdom for 1,000 years, but it doesn't last. Right? It's 1,000 years. It doesn't last forever. And there's a great rebellion at the end of it. The kingdom really, just like it was to, you know, the kingdom was started, or the people of Israel were started with Abraham based on a promise. He was promised land. That's right. Then a promised land. That's a good name for it. It's a joke. Thanks, Chris. It giggles a little. It is a promise of a land. Up to this point, they have never gained all of it. At their borders were at their most expansive under David and Solomon, and they did not conquer all that God had promised to Abraham. So, you know, the kingdom if it's just material, then politics can work. If, you know, politics will work if you can maneuver out your opponents and build your kingdom based on military, economy, you know, strong economy, strong military. That's why America's always been as strong as we are. We are made to have an enormous economy, and we have an enormous military. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with those things. So in none of the servant songs is the servant a political figure. He does not free our hands and feet so much as he frees our minds and souls and hearts into the freedom of that life, of that which is life indeed. That's the freedom. That's the kingdom. It is complete freedom. So the kingdom of God right now is in the hearts of believers. It's not physically here. It's in the souls of people. And theologians, they get all bent out of shape when you start talking about a kingdom in this age because of replacement theology, which is wrong and evil, meaning that the church gets all of Israel's promises. That's not true. But it's also true that we are a kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. And so we carry that in our hearts. So say it was physically here. Would it matter? Yeah, life would be easier. That's true. And, you know, our homes would be nicer, probably. I don't know. The environment would be nicer. Right? If the kingdom were physically here, if the millennial reign was here, and here we are in it, we look around and, you know, there's no evil people, there's no evil politicians, there's no anybody who lies, cheats, and steals gets dealt with immediately. And there's everything's good. Would it change what I have here? In my heart, the kingdom that my relationship with Christ, would it change? And if you say, well, it would, then that means that your relationship with Christ is based on your outward circumstances. And it must not be. I could be, your relationship with Christ is, and in fact, for many of us, it gets at its strongest when we're under the most pressure. Not in perfect environments. That will come. But there's so much growth that has to happen first. And in us, you know, we've got to be free. And we could be in chains, but be free. This is free of worry, free of anxiety, free of fear, free of self-doubt, free of the opinions of others. Not that I don't care about others. I care and love them greatly. But their opinion, it's, I am what I am by the grace of God. Freedom. That you don't need an environment for. You need a soul. You need a heart that's set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1. Only had a few minutes. We'll just kind of introduce a few lines here. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And certainly the angel, Gabriel, came to Mary and said, you'll call his name Jesus. An odd thing here to say that this one is of his mother. This goes right back to the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15. He's the seed of the woman. Right? And it's through Mary, virgin birth, that his humanity would come. Although Joseph, his stepfather, was in the line of David, that was necessary. Both parents had to be in the line of David for him to claim his right as king. But Joseph is through the line that was cursed by God. Listen to me. Mark 9:7. Mount of Transfiguration. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Peter, James, and John are up with Christ at the top of this mountain, and God calls out and says, this is my beloved Son. And in Matthew's account, in whom I'm well pleased. And then God adds this, It's the same thing that's said after the baptism. This is a good year, year and a half or two later. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says the same thing from heaven, but adds, now listen to him. The servant in this address would address the world here as only the Lord would. And it would have been nice, of course, for Israel, when they had read these words, to ask themselves, you know, is there more about this servant than we know? And of course there was. But he says, continuing in verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. So he's called me forth, called me from the womb. Hebrews 10:5, he says, a body as you has thou prepared for me. And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the word of God is alive and powerful, right? It's a sharp two-edged sword. When he came into the world, he saw right through the hypocrisy of Israel, and he used his mouth, he used his words to reveal it to them. And they hated, many of them hated it for it. But we have both a sword and an arrow. These are both in preparation for a chosen target. You use the sword for close combat, you use the arrow for distance. And so both near and far, the near is the sword and the far is the arrow, would actually be the recipients of his word. So that would be the Jew and the Gentile. And this word, right, it carries with it, it's got a strength and a weakness. Its weakness is that it can be rejected. If you actually think about it, for anything to come from God that can be rejected from his creatures, you say, well, that's kind of odd. Right? Why is it that God can be rejected, but he's given us free will? But the gospel, the word of God, is powerful in that once believed, it transforms people completely. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now, at the time that this is written, the 10 tribes are actually in exile. Israel, by this time, by the time that this is written, the Assyrians have actually conquered the northern kingdom. And they're not even there. So how could the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom actually be his servant when this is written? And they're not even in the land. They're not even there. They've been dispersed. So let's continue. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And I said, I have toiled in vain and spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And this is his great temptation. When he's at the cross, he looks around those who are at the cross and he sees what? How many people are there? How many people are around the cross going, thank you, Lord, you're dying for my sins, I understand. Not a one knows what he's doing there. Everybody thinks he's a failure. His mother's there. The other Marys are there. John is there. Some of his followers are there. The centurion who sees him die and afterwards says, this is truly the Son of God. But did the centurion know what he was doing? No. Nobody did. So if you think about this, the Lord, and it's hard to imagine, but the Lord is going to, the angst in his heart has been there all night. And he's now nailed to the cross, right? And this, all this physical pain is one thing. It's horrible. He's been beaten, whipped by the cat of nine tails. He's been beaten. His flesh is torn to shreds. And so much pain. But he's able to endure it. Somehow. I mean, he's so weak he can't even carry his cross, right? He needs help. And up there, and then so they nail him to it, they rise him up there, he's hanging there. He has enough energy and ability after going through all that to actually speak intelligently, intelligibly to the people around him. And he says seven things, and which is an amazing thing. But then he goes through what he dreads. And when you if you think about this, it just truly does break your heart. Because no, as he, in the upper room, he said they in the upper room, the disciples said, "We understand what you're saying." And he said, "Do you really?" This is in John 16. He said, "All of you are going to leave me." But then he says, "But I'm not alone, because the Father is always with me." Right? So there's one person, the Father, who knows him and understands him and knows what he's doing and knows why he's here and knows why he is on the cross. And then the time comes when the Father has to forsake him. And he has to become judgment for sin, whatever that is. And what is going through his heart when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? It's in the form of a question. Is he so bewildered? Is he in so much pain? Is he in so much spiritual pain? Does he feel so absolutely lost and alone and disgusting and come in contact with all of our horrible sin? That he can't even remember why he's being forsaken. I don't know. The point is, it is horrible. It's just horrible. And nobody around him understands. Even those who know and love him, they don't understand what he's doing. And then he's separated from his Father, the only one who does understand. And he is not only completely alone, but completely alone in the recipient of judgment for every sin that all mankind would commit. It's incredible. Now, think of your own problems now. Put them in that light. And then read this. I'm a little over, but we'll read this. "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." That's a temptation. You think about what he went through there on the cross. Of course you would get that temptation. But surely, he says, "the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is my God." My reward with my God. You see, no matter what happens here, nobody around me understands. Nobody comes to believe. I don't know. But my life is in his hands. The creator of all things, the one who can't be overruled, the one who says all my good purposes will be accomplished, whatever this looks like, and it looks horrible, my life is in his hands. My justice is from him. I've committed my life to him. All things are going to work together for good. There is no other way to live. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for showing us the truth of things and a bit of the truth of the things we cannot see, like the judgment of our Lord. We thank you for him so much, Father, our suffering servant. We thank you that he is also the victorious servant and that through him we have victory. May we live in that freedom that you have given us. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.